Psalm 73, hear now the word of our God. A psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death, their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. This is the word of our God. Psalm 73 addresses the question, why bother? What's the point in being a Christian? Why bother trying to live faithfully before God? And in verse 1, the psalmist gives us the conclusion. It's not the introduction. It's the conclusion. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. That's not an introduction. That's a conclusion. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. The next 14 verses are going to challenge that assertion, but verse 1 is the conclusion of the psalmist. At the end, after all, Psalm 73 only got written at the end of the experience. This is written after the fact. And so he starts off by giving you his conclusion. He starts off by giving you this assertion, which is precisely the thing that he himself had challenged. You could think of it as a paraphrase. Truly God is good to Israel. Yeah, right. Just look around you. You think this is good? Where is God's goodness? How do you see the goodness of God in the midst of daily life, a daily life where the wicked prosper? You can see how verse 1 is really the conclusion when you compare the beginning of the psalm with the end of the psalm. God is good to Israel. That's what he says in verse 1. In verse 28, at the end, he says, it is good to be near God. But as for me, sets up the problem in verse 2, just like, but as for me, provides the solution in verse 28. And so the psalmist is saying that it may not seem like it. You may have had the same experience I did. Everything that your senses tell you may militate against this, but I tell you, truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Now a brief comment on the placement of this psalm. Over the next few weeks, we're going to be going through book 3 of the Psalter. That's Psalm 73 to 89, and it's sort of a mini-series on this section of the Psalms. Part of the reason why I am choosing this section is because book 3 is, in a sense, overloaded with psalms of the exile. And where we're at in Ezekiel in the morning has set us up for this look at these exilic psalms. But since Psalm 73 is one of the longer psalms, I'm not going to give you a detailed introduction to Book 3 tonight. I'll save that for one of the shorter psalms that we'll come to in the next couple weeks. But for now, I'll simply say that Book 3 of the Psalter has a very strong exilic theme. There's a lot of psalms that are probably written during the exile. Themes of God's presence and absence predominate as the psalmists reflect on Israel's current situation in the light of what God has done in history. And that's where Psalm 73, along with Psalms 84, 86, and 88, are interesting in Book 3. Because all the other psalms, besides those four, all the other psalms between Psalm 73 and Psalm 89 focus on God's mighty deeds in history, things that He had done once, and now where are they, O God? But Psalm 73 begins Book 3 with a very personal story. It's not reflecting on the history of God's dealings with Israel. It's reflecting on the psalmist's own personal experience with the troubles, with the difficulties, with this problem of why do the wicked triumph? Why are the wicked so prosperous? And why not your faithful people? Psalm 73 stands as the gatekeeper for Book 3. Book 3 will tell of all the works of the Lord God. Actually, verse 28, the way the psalm ends, I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. That's the first time that the theme of God's works comes up in Psalm 73. And, in fact, the rest of Book 3 is going to tell of God's mighty works. In a sense, you know, I'm not saying that Asaph wrote this for this purpose, but rather that whoever put this together in Book 3 said Psalm 73 fits beautifully in introducing these psalms of the exile, these psalms of wrestling with God's mighty deeds, because it concludes with this reference to God's mighty deeds. In a sense, you could say that Book 3 of the Psalter is dealing with the problem of how do you think when things aren't the way they should be? And in one sense, Psalm 73 sets us up for this, because if the rest of Book 3 is dealing with the disorientation of what's happening in Israel's history, Psalm 73 begins with the disorientation of the individual within Israel, as it were, because here the psalmist is wrestling with way that things aren't the way they should be. And in the world of Psalm 73, nothing on earth is as it should be. And so we see in verses 2 to 15, heaven and earth disoriented. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. The psalmist recounts the way of thinking that resulted in his disorientation. The prosperity of the wicked. He looks around him and he sees things aren't the way they should be. Is God righteous? Is God good? The modern way of putting it is, if an all-powerful God is good and righteous, and yet the world is filled with evil and wickedness, then that must call into question either God's power or His goodness. Because obviously, if God was good and loving, this couldn't be happening, could it? Psalm 73 reminds us that this question is nothing new. And Psalm 73 also reminds us that there's an ethical component to that question. I don't know, when you've talked with people about who raised the challenge of how can there be a good and powerful God in such a miserable world, have you ever noticed there's an ethical component to their challenge? Because you see, if there is such a good and powerful God, then they're going to have to live the way he says. And as you talk to them over and over again, there is something that they would rather live like the wicked in some respect. And you see that here. The psalmist is wrestling with the question, is God good to Israel? Is God good to those who are pure in heart? Is there an ethical difference? Why should I live? Why should I bother living as one of the faithful people of God? Why should I seek to be pure in heart, to keep my hands clean? There's no abstraction here. This is not a purely intellectual question, and it never is. It never is a purely intellectual question when people are wrestling with how can there be a good and powerful God in this corrupt and wicked world. Notice that there's no question of whether God is good to the wicked. A good and just God, in the psalmist's thinking, would destroy the wicked and save the upright. That's the way God should be. This is a very concrete question here. Given that I have been pure in heart, that I have kept my hands clean, verse 13, given that I'm one of your faithful ones, how can it be that I and your other rest of your children are oppressed by the wicked, that they are prospering? Verses 4 and 9 describe the wicked. They have no pangs until death. Here's their physical condition. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. They are healthy, fit, and strong, not subject to disease and trouble. And the results are seen in verses 6 through 9. Pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They get away with murder. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongues struts through the earth. Notice here that the wicked lay claim to heaven. Their mouths are set against the heavens. Their tongues strut through the earth. You have this picture of that even as their tongues strut through the earth, so also they're laying claim to heaven. They are claiming, like the folks at the Tower of Babel, we are the rulers. We are the ones who are controlling all things. They are ruling heaven and earth by their mouths. Their word orders all things as they want. And the result is, verse 10, therefore, his people turn back to them. God's people turn from God to these wicked rulers. And they follow the wicked because of their success. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? If God was against us, wouldn't he have done something about it yet? God doesn't care about the details. He's just a big picture guy. We can get away with whatever we want down here. Verse 12 provides the summary. The behold signals the conclusion of the first part. Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. Now, there's a definite implication behind this. Those who live contrary to God's law are prospering. And with that comes the corollary, if God permits this, then why not join them? Is this a viable approach? Why not be like them? They prosper. I'd like to prosper. So why not join the wicked? And so the psalmist asks, and in one sense, verse 13 begins with the same word as verse 1. There it was translated truly. And I kind of wish the translators here had kept it as striking. Truly in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. Verse 13 is pointing to how the psalmist has been a faithful Israelite, not just seeking outward purity, but also the whole package of righteousness before God. I have kept my heart clean. I've washed my hands in innocence. There's both the ceremonial purity and also the holiness that God requires of his people. But he says, this has been truly in vain. Now, I understand why translations like to leave that out. It's because you don't want to say that. You don't want to come to the conclusion, truly. Is it true? But this is the point. The psalmist has come to this conclusion. He is recounting where he came in his thinking. The wicked prosper and the innocent suffer. God is not good to the pure in heart. He is good to the wicked. Do you want evidence? Look around you. Now, you've heard me say many times that sin never satisfies, that sin always destroys itself. But you don't believe me, do you? Because in our experience, very often sin works. Very often we think that we're getting what we want. Very often it appears that everything's going well. When I was single, I had a conversation once with a young man who had fully embraced a very modern lifestyle. He did whatever he wanted, slept with whomever he wanted, pursued his own desires with reckless abandon. And as we talked together about our lives, he marveled at what he considered my repressed lifestyle. And he said, "It must be a pain to be a Christian. I just do whatever I want. Why should I keep my heart clean? Why should I seek to be pure and innocent? Sin satisfies. Why not be like the wicked?" And the psalmist concludes in verse 15, if I had said this, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. The psalmist realizes after the fact that he had come perilously close to betraying the people of God. And interestingly enough, he even records that betraying statement. "Truly, in vain, I have kept my heart pure." Truly, in vain. That conclusion of the observation of the world around him stands forever as a testimony to the nature of our pilgrim theology, that in this life we do not always see things truly. If even the authors of Scripture, if even this faithful psalmist came to the brink of betraying God's children, we should not be surprised when we face the same troubles. This is one of the truly useful things in the Psalms, that we get to see the struggles that our fellow brothers and sisters endured. But I want you to watch something here in Psalm 73. I don't know if you've noticed this yet, but so far in all of Psalm 73, in the first 15 verses, watch the pronouns. What have we seen so far? We've seen I and them, the wicked. The pronouns I, me, or my occur five times in verses 2 to 3. Then we hear they or them, or their, 16 times in verses 4 to 12. And then I and my come back six times in verses 13 to 15. And only here, after these 27 pronouns, 27 instances of I and them, do we finally hear about you. So far, it's all been about me and them. And as long as all I am focused on is me and them, this is where you will be led. This is the conclusion you will draw. If all you do is look at myself and others, this will be your story. And you will come to the conclusion, truly in vain have I kept my heart pure. If God always remains in the third person as a distant him, then I will remain mired in the disorientation of verses 2 to 12. And indeed, in verse 16, at least at the beginning here, we still haven't fully escaped this narrow, self-centered little world. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Verses 16 and 17 are at the very heart of Psalm 73. Verse 16 admits the fundamental problem. A world centered around me is a wearisome world. It is a burden and a weight. So long as I alone am thinking about how to understand this, it seemed like a wearisome task. Do you hear echoes of Ecclesiastes? You hear vanity, vanity, says the preacher. Everything is vanity. This is wisdom out of whack, a disoriented world in which everything is meaningless. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. I want you to think about geography for a moment. What is the geography of Psalm 73? The psalmist was in a place, in verse 2, a place where he very nearly slipped and fell. The wicked are in a very comfortable place, and verbally, they control heaven and earth. Their tongues strut through the heavens and the earth. Knowledge is power. Whoever controls words rules, and that's what the psalmist sees. In verses 18 and 19, further down the road, the wicked, though, will slip and fall. And in verses 23 and 25, I am with you, you receive me, your words guide and guard me, and in heaven and earth I desire nothing but you. So there's this place, the place that the psalm begins is, I'm in the place of slipping, and the wicked control heaven and earth. At the end of the psalm, they've switched places. Now the wicked have slipped, or are going to slip, and I am with you in, and you are the one who controls heaven and earth. But right at the center of the psalm is the place of reorientation, where all my thinking gets turned around. A place where everything comes back into focus. And this place is the sanctuary of God. This place is the temple. When I went into the temple, then it all became clear. You see, there's nothing magical about geography. If the wicked came into the temple, that wouldn't change them. It's not just walking into the temple and all of a sudden, okay, everything is obvious now. But for the pure in heart, the temple does open their eyes. As Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall what? For they shall see God. How does the temple open the eyes of the psalmist? Well, the temple is the place where earth and heaven meet. The temple is the place where God dwelt with his people. The glory of God did dwell in his temple for those who had eyes to see. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The temple was an objective, physical reminder in the geographical midst of Israel that God was present with them. And if God is present with us, the psalmist begins to see, then he will make all things right in the end. The physicality of the temple in the midst of Israel functioned to draw the minds of the faithful to the heavenly sanctuary. After all, Solomon had prayed at the dedication of the temple that when your people pray toward this place, then what? Hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. So that when the psalmist comes into the temple, he is reminded of that heavenly temple where God reigns and rules over all things. That's why at the beginning of the psalm you hear that the wicked set their mouths against the heavens, their tongue struts through the earth. That's where the wicked have laid claim to heaven and earth to interpret and understand and explain all of reality. You know, that's what we face today. It hasn't changed. Nothing has really changed in the last 3,000 years. The wicked still claim to interpret heaven and earth, all of reality. They are the ones who get to define and control the way we think. And the psalmist remembers here at the middle of the psalm, when he comes into the holy place, when he comes into the sanctuary, then he sees their end. Because in the sanctuary, in the place where earth and heaven meet, there you leave the narrow confines of me and them, and I meet with you. And when I meet with you, my world opens up, and I begin to see the cosmic picture. I begin to see the eschatological picture of where history is going. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, it's almost as though the psalmist himself is waking up and realizing, oh, that's right, I had forgotten. I had forgotten who you are. How could I have forgotten? I should know better than to think I and them, this is all the way the world is. I had forgotten you. And when, as a dream, when one awakes, oh Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. Notice how this turns around, that to God, when God thinks of his I and them, they are as phantoms. To me, they seem very real. But to God, the wicked are as phantoms, passing fancies in the night. And in verse 18, I should point out, here's that little particle, truly. Truly, you set them. First, truly God is good to Israel in verse 1. Truly, now, you set them in slippery places. Which calls into question that truly in verse 13. Truly in vain I have kept my heart clean. This third truly here in verse 18 is the one that undermines the false truly of verse 13. In the light of the sanctuary of God, in the light of the heavenly glory, earthly certainties are called into question. As long as you start from me and them, as long as you interpret the world around you just in terms of earthly realities, then the word of God will appear foolish. But when you start from you, when you start from the heavenly glory, truly you set them in slippery places. Which then causes the psalmist to reflect then on me in the light of you. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Just think about this for a minute. What's he saying? He's saying that my old way of thinking was, I was thinking like an animal, not like a man. Earthly thinking is brutish. Truly human thinking is heavenly thinking. To be truly human is to be reoriented around you and me. After all, we were created in the image of God. We were created for fellowship with Him. And so the only thinking that is truly human thinking is human thinking in the light of who God is. And so we see in verses 23 to 28 that heaven and earth have been brought back into proper perspective. The vision of God in the sanctuary has reoriented me to who I am. That I am not a brute. I am not a beast. I am made in your image. I am made for fellowship with you. I am yours. Verses 22 and 23 have identical openings. The words there are the same in the Hebrew. Verse 22, and I was brutish and ignorant. Verse 23, if you translate it literally, it's and I continually with you. There's no verb here. It's the same sort of opening that's in verse 2. And I, my feet had almost stumbled. He's emphasizing, I continually with you. You, I, continually together. This is where I find my true meaning and purpose. The words of the wicked had laid claim to heaven and earth, but now he says, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Now, there's a lot of debate about this because there's debate over what exactly is this glory and what is the after. I mean, some have said, well, it's probably speaking of death. Others have said, no, it's speaking of when God destroys the wicked and restores the psalmist. But whatever the psalmist may have thought, it is pointing us forward to the eschatological glory of our Savior. Because our Lord Jesus Christ was the singer of Psalm 73. And indeed, if you think about our Lord Jesus' life, he almost stumbled in Gethsemane. I don't mind saying he almost stumbled. The point of almost is that he didn't. He didn't stumble, but he nearly slipped as he began wondering, God, what are you doing here? Our Lord Jesus passed through that dark night and through the darker one that followed so that he might be brought to eternal glory, so that he might pass through this night to the glory of the Father. And so he says, and we say in him, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. When your heart is reoriented by the temple, when your spiritual vision is reoriented toward the heavenly sanctuary with our Lord Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father, then truly there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. He is our desire. He is that which we cling to. My flesh and my heart may fail, But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The whole psalm is summarized neatly in verses 27 and 28. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. Notice the geography again. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Psalm 73 had begun with that conclusion. Truly, God is good to Israel. It ends with the statement that the nearness of God is good for me. The nearness of God is my good. We do not have a temple made with wood and gold and precious stones. We have a temple made of human flesh, our Lord Jesus. He is the sanctuary to whom we flee. And in Him, we are being built up into a holy temple. The presence of God, the nearness of God, is now found as the Holy Spirit unites us to Christ and draws us together as one body into a holy temple. And this is why we are reoriented by our worship together. As we come together as the temple of God, as we come together as His people, His Word that lays claim, after all, He's the one who properly lays claim to the heavens and the earth, He reorients us and reminds us of who He is and who we are, and therefore how we should think about them. When you start to get disoriented, when you start to think there's no point in keeping a pure heart and holy hands, then do as Paul suggests in 1 Corinthians 10. When temptation comes, what did Paul say? He said, "Flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." God promises to use the means of grace, that He will use the Word, the sacraments, and prayer, that He will use them together in the context of His holy temple, in the context of His church. And God will use this, as He did for the psalmist, to reorient us back to Himself. As Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we do give thanks and praise to You because You are good to Israel. You are good to those who are pure in heart. And we confess before You that our feet had almost stumbled. Our steps had nearly slipped. Because as we look around us, it is so easy to be drawn in to the way of the wicked, to the way of folly. And we too easily listen to the voices of the proud and arrogant and think that it's pointless to keep our hearts pure. And so we ask, O Lord, that You would have mercy upon us, that You would remind us daily as You call us into Your holy sanctuary, into Your holy presence, that we might no longer see this as a wearisome task, but we might understand what You have done in Jesus Christ, that You will bring us through trial and through difficulty to glory. Because You are continually with us. You hold us by our right hand. And as You have raised up Jesus and seated Him in glory at Your right hand, so also You alone are our portion, our inheritance. And we confess that we have nothing in heaven but You, and there is nothing on earth that we desire beside You. And so we ask, O Lord, that even while our flesh and heart may fail, that You would be the strength of our heart and our portion forever. That we might be near to You because Your nearness is a good thing. Help us, O Lord, to draw near to You daily, to cling to You because You alone are worthy of our trust. You are our rock and our refuge. And we pray that as You are our rock and our refuge, that You would open our lips that we might tell of all Your works, that we might proclaim the faithfulness of our Savior Jesus Christ, that our neighbors and friends and colleagues might see in us and hear from us of the glory of our Savior, that we might be that holy temple into which our friends and neighbors come and have their disorientation reoriented back to You. May we be a place where those who are disoriented by the world, who have been drawn into a me and them world, may they come and in our midst may they see You, because they see the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ made manifest, because they hear Your word, because Your holy temple is gathered in this place. O Lord our God, have mercy on us and grant that we might be Your faithful witnesses, shining forth as Your holy temple in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Have mercy on us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.